We're going to be in Galatians chapter 5. As Vonda already mentioned, we have been going through the last couple of weeks since Easter, discussing both our mission statement and our vision verbs that are behind me, that we have this statement that Vonda already mentioned this morning, that we are, as a church body, called to equip followers of Jesus to be disciple makers. And we've discussed that about some of the assumptions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we discussed this idea that one who is going to follow Christ would follow him in his suffering. One who is going to follow Christ is going to follow him in his crucifixion. That one is going to follow Christ would follow him in burial, would follow him in resurrection, would follow him in glorification, and finally would follow him in reigning forever, as we've learned from the scriptures, particularly the New Testament. So that we discuss that, we also have started to discuss how these verbs equip us doing these things, as Vonda mentioned, that we worship together, that we grow together, that we serve together. How do these things equip us to actually go and make disciples? We started with worship, and we talked about the prophet Elijah 2 weeks ago, and how one man, Elijah, coming and saying that he will not worship idols, but that will worship Yahweh, the one true God, the way that he desires to be worshiped, saw great revival in his community, that the nation of Israel was transformed for a period of time because one person stood up and worshiped God the way that God deserves to be worshiped. And that we were called into this idea of what are our idols that are stealing the worship of God away from God that he's asking us to let go of. The second thing we talked about last week was this idea of growing in the Word of God. And we traveled with Cleopas and the unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus, walking out of Jerusalem. And that they were led into this place of intimacy with Jesus by him explaining the Word to them. I wish I could have been there for that series of discussions about all of the Old Testament allusions to the Christ. But that he led them to this place of communion, this place of breaking of bread, and in that place of intimacy that he reveals himself to them and their eyes are opened. And we discussed that last week about how this, and then what they did. As soon as they saw this Jesus was risen from the dead, the first thing that they did is they got up and they ran back to Jerusalem and started telling people that this Jesus was alive. Today we're going to be talking about serving and how serving one another, and particularly from this text in Galatians 5 about how what Paul says should be the motivation behind our service, is meant to now draw people into the kingdom of God. So here we are, starting in verse 13, continuing through verse 26, the end of the chapter. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word or one commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. This is the word of the Lord for the nurture and admonition for his people today. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. I want to kind of set the stage, not just for this particular text in Galatians, and the church at Galatia had its own specific problems that Paul was attempting to address by writing the letter. But I want to take a look at the larger narrative of humanity and God that is present in this text that Paul is kind of calling us into. We have often said, and that theologians for centuries have pondered, what exactly God meant in Genesis 1 when he says that I have made man in my image. And that it's a rather interesting phrase. There's some theologians, for example, probably most famously, the German theologian Karl Barth, said that the image of God was wrapped up in the fact that he created us male and female, because that is the next statement directly after that in Genesis 1, is that I will make man in my, we will make man in our image, and God has made them male and female. And that so that, that's one way that it's taken, is that there's this, that the fact that there are two of us, there's a male and a female, is somehow wrapped up into the image. But what does that look like? I tend to agree with Karl Barth that there's something there, because the text itself connects this idea of being made in the image of God with the fact that there are two, there are definitely distinctions between being a man and a woman. So much so that we have folks who write crazy books, like men are from Mars and women are from Venus. But that these types of things are there. What I kind of gather from this is that being made in the image of God, being made male and female, is discussing relationships with one another. And particularly, as we get from the New Testament, that Jesus himself in the book of Colossians is discussed as the image of the invisible God. So when we talk about being made in the image of God, we're talking about being made in the very image of Jesus. That would be the natural scriptural implication from that. If Jesus himself is the image of the invisible God, and we are made in the image of God, we look like him. That's what we are made to be. And what does that look like? What do we know of Jesus? Well, I love the hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. One of Charles Wesley's just most amazing hymns. And he says this in the first verse. He says, love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven from earth to come down. He said, come to us, fix in us your dwelling. But this line is the line that gets me. He says, Jesus, thou art all compassion. You are all compassion. Truly, you are unbounded love. I got the words kind of mixed up, but I'm trying to make it fit the way that I'm talking about in my prose right now instead of his poetry. But that unbounded love thou art. Love divine, all loves excelling. The love of God, who is Jesus himself, that is the image in which we were made. This is important stuff. I want you to really lean in. I know I'm not starting with a funny story to start the sermon today, but that's okay. We need to lean into this very, very important theological and anthropological reality that being made in the image of God means that you were made to love. You were made to love. Male and female, right? The most intimate relationship that God has given us on earth between husband and wife is meant to be a relationship of love. Unfortunately, our enemy, the devil, knows how to take our language and use it against us, and that word love has come to mean all kinds of things, from kind of like just I really like something to like I can't wait to go home tonight because I'm in love. And you guys have all heard those types of uses of the language. I love peanut butter, right? And I do. You can ask my children. I love peanut butter so much that my youth group, when for Christmas up in Pennsylvania, when they got me a Christmas gift, they got me one of those, I think it was like a 5-pound container of Peter Pan peanut butter. That was the only gift they got me. And as a gag, they wrapped everything in my office with wrapping paper except for the 5-pound peanut butter jar. Like everything, my couch, the cushions, the CDs, the desk, everything was wrapped, but the jar of peanut butter was out in the open for my eyes to just fall upon, and it was wonderful. That jar of peanut butter didn't last all that long either. But that's one of the ways we use the word love, but that this idea of love is something different. It's something more powerful than just I like peanut butter, I love peanut butter, or I love pizza or tacos or whatever it might be. Or even the ways that we use love in just really bad ways. Have you noticed, like, how many of you, like, use iTunes, right? On iTunes, when you can kind of differentiate between whether you like or dislike a song, and what is it? They put a little heart on there, and you can, like, heart the song. I love you. I love this song. But that the word is being co-opted from what God really means. It's being coerced out of what God really means with the term love. Let's think about what God has done. And that God, who is love himself, Jesus, who is love himself, demonstrates what love is. I don't know if we understand this or not. This actually boggles my mind more than the resurrection, what I'm about to share with you. We have a God who loves you and me and this world so much that he went through great exertion, at least it seems like it, to create a place for something that is not him to exist. And not just exist, but to thrive. Just think about that for a moment. God did not need to make the universe. He did not need to make you. He was completely happy and content and whole and complete without making anything that's here and that we see with our eyes. He didn't need to make the earth. He didn't need to make Evan Ryder or Stephen Olszewski or Jeff Parker or Gene. He didn't need to make us, but he decided to anyway. And not only did he decide to make us, but that he then gave us a place where we could thrive in, that we could strive to be good and to love one another in. Do we understand just how crazy that is? But then he said, I want to love this creation that I've made because I went through the pains of love to create it for nothing other than its own good. That God did not make this world to make it a slave. He made this world so it might be free, that it might love him in return. He made this place so that he can just pour out love and blessing over and over and over again upon us. And that he's called us into that type of relationship. We see it with Adam and Eve. That Adam and Eve are, I love this passage in the end, the last verse of Genesis 2, you've heard me talk about it, where this really simple phrase that I think has so much meaning in it, where it says that the man and the woman were in the garden and they were naked and we're not ashamed. I don't know if we understand the depths of that reality. So often we think of that when we read it, we think of all of the sexual connotations wrapped up in the idea of being naked and unashamed before someone. But that's not what I believe the ultimate reality of what that text is trying to teach us. It's trying to teach us that there was nothing to hide. There was nothing that they needed to cover up. There was no shame between each other. That there was just simple, to use the words of Charles Wesley, there was pure, unbounded love between a husband and a wife. It's Jesus. That this love, they were made in this image to love with a pure and unbounded love that they would give for the benefit of the other alone. Now, this all changes, as you know. The serpent comes in and starts messing with Eve's head. And that these two great commandments that we know and that Jesus taught us, that Adam and Eve would love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that they would love their neighbor as themselves, that those pillars of love were still present for Adam and Eve, even though they weren't verbally communicated by God yet to the people, but that there was still an expectation that Adam and Eve would love God with everything that they are, and that they would love each other as they would love themselves. Why? Because they were made in an image of love. They were made in the image of Jesus, who is boundless, pure love. And that love was meant to be self-giving. It was meant to be, I don't do things for my own benefit, but I do it simply for the benefit of another. Some of you have experienced that type of love, where someone has done something for you that they did simply because they want you to succeed. They did something for you simply because they want you to receive benefit. They did something for you not because they're going to reap some type of benefit off of you, but rather that they just simply want you to succeed, to grow, to be all that you possibly can be. That's the love that Adam and Eve were meant to share. And the serpent comes and starts messing with Eve and Adam's head. And he starts to say, hey, what about this love? What about being obedient to this command of God? And he starts messing with them. Because again, Jesus was not saying anything new, that to love God was to be obedient to his commands, as Jesus shares with us in John 14, but that was a reality all the way back in Genesis 2, in Genesis 3, that still loving God was being obedient to the command that God had given, and the command was, don't eat that fruit. But he starts messing with their heads and said, did God really mean that? Did he really mean what he said? And he starts to corrupt their love. He starts to corrupt their love for God. And that in so doing, that not only is the love of God corrupted, but that when this is broken, suddenly the relationship between husband and wife is broken. And as soon as relationship between husband and wife is broken, the relationship between all of humanity and the rest of creation is broken. I hope we see it. If we can go back and read it in Genesis 3, what happens, right? God walks through the garden in the cool of the day, as he's accustomed to doing with the man and the woman, this place of intimacy and deep love with them. And he says, Adam, where are you? And he says, I'm hiding because I'm afraid and I'm ashamed of my nakedness. And he said, who told you that you're naked? And that what does he do is he turns on God and says, this woman that you gave me. You know, just a couple of verses later, he was saying, hubba, hubba, thank you so much. And then a couple of verses later, he says, you did this to me, God. If you hadn't have given her to me, this wouldn't have happened. It's her fault. It's your fault. And what does God do? He turns to Eve and says, Eve, what's going on? Tell me what's up. And what does she say? The serpent did it. He deceived me. And that suddenly the relationship between God and humanity is broken. The relationship between person to person is broken, and the relationship between humanity and creation has been broken. That love, instead of being focused outward towards another, has suddenly been turned inwards on itself. This is the situation that we all have been born into, folks. That when David writes in the Psalms, surely I have been born in iniquity. From my mother's womb, I've come forth in sin. That this idea, this is Psalm 51, if you want to look it up, because I probably misquoted it. But that the idea is that from your very conception as a child of Adam and Eve, you had inherited this propensity, this desire to love yourself more than you love anything else. And that is the reality of what has happened in our sinful nature, which in this particular passage in Galatians 5, the term flesh, sarkos is the term in Greek, is given sometimes, for example, I believe in the NIV, is translated as sinful nature. That's what's being communicated here. That the sinful nature or the flesh is not talking about a physical body. It's talking about when you love another for your own benefit. When the love that you have for the creation, your care of creation, your love that you have for another human being, even, I would say, the love that you communicate to God is simply for your benefit and your benefit alone. God might get some glory out of it, but really, I come to church and I worship so that I can obtain some type of good thing from God. I want to go to heaven someday, so I better make sure that I do what I need to do to keep God, to let God know that I love him because he saved me, but I really want that goal at the end. The world in which we live is bound to this reality that we have almost over 7 billion people on this planet who've all been born into this ridiculously miserable condition that the Bible calls the flesh or sinful nature, in which love is curved in on itself. That, folks, is the reason why our world is messed up. That's what it is. That all of the major issues that we talk about in the news, all of the issues of sex trafficking, all of the issues of slavery, all of the issues of drug trafficking, all of the issues of you name it. That all of the major issues that you can think of, all of the minor issues you can think of, I mean, even something as silly as, it's not silly at all, but something like what we see in the news with our school shootings. I'm not trying to make an argument for or against guns, but that I will make this statement. A gun cannot shoot itself. And so the reality is, I'm not saying that we should have guns in whatever types of places. So don't hear this as a political endorsement one way or another. But my point being is that the person who is firing a firearm at another human being who has no business being receiving a bullet into their body, the person who is firing that gun has some type of issue of love going on. That the very core of their issue is somehow that love has been deprived from them or has turned in on itself in some form or fashion. In other words, they are captive to the same sinful nature as all of the other 6.9999 billion people out there in the world. Just like you and me. And that I know that I have done things for my wife, for example, in which that I know, she's going to receive this as an expression of love, and all that I'm really doing is looking to receive some type of benefit from her in the long run. And my guess is that you all have done that too, those of you who are married. At some point in time, you figured, if I do this for him, he's going to do this for me. Or if I do this for her, she's going to do this for me. One of the most classic examples that I can think of, and this is might be a little bit there, but that I knew of there was a couple that I had talked with, and that the wife was very, very frustrated with her husband because she knew exactly what was on her husband's mind when he would do the dishes. He knew it. She knew exactly where his brain was. And those of you who are married can connect the dots. And it frustrated her to no end because she knew, uh-oh, he's doing dishes. I know what's going on in his brain. That this, what was meant to be an expression of love, in turn is just an expression of self-centeredness. This is our problem. This is a big problem. So that brings us to this text, which I wanted to set this whole thing up because Paul addresses the issue. You are called to freedom, brothers, in verse 13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, you have been set free in Jesus. You don't need to worry about all the dotting of the I's and crossing of the T's of all of the Mosaic law and Levitical law that is out there. That's what Galatians is getting at, is that if you try to fulfill the law and have Christ, that you're missing the point. That Jesus has set us free from having to fulfill all of the nooks and crannies of all of the Mosaic and the Levitical laws. Praise God. Partly because I don't really like those whole, like, what are those things? The little, like, they look like tendrils on a, like, grapevine. Little hair things, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, they're like, you ever see a Hasidic Jew, they have those things, but or yarmulkes or whatever other types of things. But this idea that we're not bound to that any longer. In Jesus, we have been given freedom. We've been given freedom. We don't need to do that. Why? Because the law of God has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What does it say? The whole law is fulfilled in this one commandment, this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is a really intriguing phrase that Paul uses because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says something else. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law, but I have come to what? Fulfill the law. He uses the same word here, that the law is fulfilled in loving one another. That should not be a surprise to us that Jesus says then that he has come to fulfill the law, for he himself is love, right? And so that all that he does, I mean, all that he does, from the embracing of a woman caught in adultery in John 8, yes, that's love. But guess what? Luke's account of Jesus looking at the hypocritical Pharisees and saying, woe to you! Because you held back the keys of life from someone and then didn't go in yourself. That's love. Looking at someone and telling them that woe upon you because of your wretchedness. That's love. Jesus is love. Yes, he is love to the leper who is an outcast who has to go around screaming unclean, unclean, so that someone will not touch him. And he says, your faith has healed you, go in peace. But that he's also love to those people in the temple that were cheating folks by gouging, price gouging people with their doves and pigeons and sheep. And he comes and takes whips and turns over tables and drives them all out. But Jesus is unbounded love, and that is love too. That there is nothing that Jesus has done that is not love. And so that when we take a look at the actual Jesus of the New Testament, the actual Jesus of the Gospels, that we recognize that there is both rage and wrath and love, and that there is incredibly deep compassion and mercy and love as well. Because Jesus exhibited both and was without sin. He loved to the uttermost. So do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Do not use this freedom that you've had to be free from the law. Do not use that idea to serve this inward bent love. But rather, in true love, through true love, serve one another. Give to one another. Take a look at one another. Actually, we got to do an exercise. Everyone, I need you to, if you are able, I need you to stand. Can you do this for me? We're going to take, because we need to do this. I need you over the course of, because we don't have a ton of time, I need you over the course, I'm going to give you 3 minutes, maybe four. No, I'm going to give you two right now. I need you to find someone that is not a family member or a close friend, and I need you to stand near them. Can you do that? Go. Find someone. If you need to go in a pair, that's fine. I need you to go, though. Go. Go, 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 go. Find JJ, that means you too. Go, 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 go. Find someone, and I need you to do something for me. If if you need a threesome, that's okay. All right, I'm going to do something. I'm going to force you to do something that might be a little uncomfortable. Are you ready? This is an important reality for us. I need you to look your partner square in the eyes, and I need you to say this to them. Are you ready? You need to say, God loves you. Amen. I need you to do something else now. I need you to look at your partner square in the eyes, and I need you to say something else to them, and maybe you need to take turns. So decide who's going to go first. Who's going first? You can go first. And I need you to say this. Are you ready? I need you to say, because God loves you, I love you. Amen. Thank you, Hilda. All right, now. Did everyone get a chance to say that? Now, this is an important thing that we just did. It's a really important thing that we just did. And the reason why that it's really important, hopefully it's something that you honestly meant. And there's a reason why I had you pick somebody that you don't know well. Because God does love every single one of you in this room. With a love that is so immense that I can't even fathom it. But that, guess what? I don't know all of you very well. And there's some of you that I've known for just a few short weeks. There's some of you I've known for maybe about 18 months. And there's like a handful of you I've known for like 16 years. But that, really one of you. But that's okay. But that the reality is that because we are bound in Jesus Christ and we have been set free from this flesh, the sinful nature that wants to love itself before anyone else, we should be able to look each other in the eyes from the depth of our being, really, really mean it, and say, ah, because God loves you, I love you. And that when we mean that, we're not saying, I'm looking to turn in, I'm looking to get something out of you, so I'm going to make you feel good, or I'm going to make you feel important, or I'm going to make sure that you get the jar of peanut butter that you want for Christmas. That's not what I'm getting at. That the idea is that, no, for your benefit and your benefit alone, I'm going to love you with the love of God. That's what Paul is getting at. You may return to your seats. I encourage you to read the rest of Galatians 5. We don't have time to do this morning. I want to basically make this statement, though. It's very easy for us to separate the fruit of the Spirit out of the context of the passage in which Paul is written. Partly because we like the fruit of the Spirit. It's fun to quote, which I can't get them all in order. But that, yeah, Wyatt's got it down. But I struggle putting them in order. But the reality is what Paul's getting at in this text is he's saying, you know what? You all struggle loving each other, Church of Galatia. I struggle loving each other. You struggle loving each other with the love of God. Because you have been bred with this sinful gunk because our ancestors and us have made bad mistakes. And what he says in this passage is he says, look, your sinful nature, that fleshly thing, is in opposition to what God wants to do. Instead of loving someone else for your own benefit, that's in opposition to loving someone solely for their benefit. And he says, no, there's a different way. It's called the Spirit of God filling your life, and that your life would be turned over. It's interesting if you take a look at these, they call them vice verses, by the way, of all of the vices: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and the things like these. All of those things, that if you really think about them, that they're discussing the fact that relationships have been busted, and that the person who is engaging in these things are more than likely trying to use someone or use something for their own benefit rather than the person, the other item's benefit. The other thing, the rest of the other created creature's benefit. But that when we come to the fruit of the Spirit, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, I forgot one, I'm sure. Goodness, thank you. That these things are meant for us to engage in where it's just simply for the other. Paul gives us this warning. When we start to live out of our flesh, in verse 15 he says, we bite and devour one another. He gives us the warning, if you're biting and devouring one another, watch out. Amen. Watch out. Amen. That you would not be consumed by one another. That's a scary word to me. The last thing that I want for myself is that I would be seen as a consumable item, something that can just be used for somebody else. And the last thing I want you to feel from me is that you're consumable. Talked with a pastor friend of mine this week. He's out in Washington State. His mother has cancer. Mother lives in Phoenix. And he was telling me that he's really frustrated with the doctors because his mother is just one cancer patient out of hundreds. And that he, in his conversations with the doctor, he feels like the doctor is simply treating his mom as another number. You guys have felt that way before. In other words, she's being treated as if she's consumable. She can be spent. It's okay. No skin off the doctor's nose. Lord, have mercy if that's where we are with each other. And Lord, change my heart by your Holy Spirit if I view anyone, whether in these walls or outside of these walls, as a consumable item. Lord, have mercy on all of us. We're going to be taking communion. The elements are going to be coming forward here shortly. But as we partake in this meal, I want us to think about this. I had you look at someone in the eyes, that someone maybe you don't know real well, and say those uncomfortable words, that because God loves you, I love you. In other words, because God loves you, I will not treat you as a consumable item that can just be discarded and thrown out. I don't know if we recognize that this sinful nature thing has been cured by the blood of Jesus. That the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can allow us to turn our sinful nature back out from ourselves and to others. And that this is the hope of our gospel. That not only can we just, not that someday that we're going to fly to heaven, but rather that we would be saved from all sin. That is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That every interning thing can be saved, can be turned back right. And that we, when Jesus comes in his glory with the sound of the trumpets and the angels singing his praise, and I can't wait for that, but that we will be raised from the dead and that we will live forever in a place that we call heaven. And it's not just going to be a place where we can, yes, we'll be having fun there, amen. And that we can have lots of fun jokes that we make about it, and I appreciate those things often. About what it will be like, and we can think about it, but it's not about the golden streets. That heaven is a place where love of God is full and perfect and complete, that we can honestly say from the depth of our being, I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, and with all of my strength, amen. And that that will go on forever and ever, as we sang earlier, that 10,000 years and forevermore that I will be able to praise the Lord my God because of his great love, that I now can love him purely. But then this is the kicker, and this is what matters for this room today. Is that because our love for God will be pure and undefiled, that with every creature in heaven, you, me, the angels in all of their splendor, the cherubim and the seraphim, we will love one another with a pure and undefiled love. That's heaven, folks. Amen. That's heaven, a place where we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's heaven. And that what we do today, and as we're going to celebrate with the Eucharist this morning, is that we celebrate that a man became consumable. He took on the curse of sin that saw humanity as something that could be cast aside and actually literally became bread and wine for us to consume so that we might be made whole again. There's a couple of things that get communicated to us out of this. Yes, we remember that Jesus died and that he rose again and that he's coming back for us. That's what we do in remembrance of him. But that we also do this. That we communicate because there is one loaf. We who are many are one. We communicate because that one loaf has been broken, that I'm willing to be broken for you. I'm willing to be poured out like the blood of Christ for you. And as we come to the table this morning, and I invite Jeff and Belinda, if Heather, you would come forward. As we come to the table, this is dress rehearsal for heaven, folks. That the Spirit of God is asking you to serve your brothers and sisters with pure and undefiled love. And that partaking the elements of communion this morning, you're saying that you identify with the brokenness of Jesus. Jesus didn't receive benefit from being crucified. But you and I certainly did. Amen. So as we come to the table, follow him in serving each other out of love. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the loaf and he blessed it and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. Likewise, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. My blood shed out for the forgiveness of sin. And he said, come and take it. And I encourage you that if you have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, this table is your Father's table. It's not the table of the Church of the Nazarene. It is the table of God himself. And if you have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, you are welcome at your Father's table. He said, come. We're going to do that too. And I'd like us to come down these center rows and then exit out the sides. But come, identifying with the servant Jesus, the suffering servant Jesus, whose body was broken and blood was shed for us. Would you come now?